Good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ. I think let us begin. I always do try to start on time. There's always a fair bit for us to cover. Again, welcome once again back to another class on 1 Peter. Let's begin with a word of prayer, shall we? Almighty God, our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of being called your children. We thank you for the manner of love that you have bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. We thank you indeed for all the marvelous and manifold privileges and possessions we have as your people. And we thank you that as we gather on the Lord's Day to worship you, we may glorify you especially for all that you have done for us. We pray, Father, now as we come around your word, that you once again bless us with a profitable time of study. We thank you for all the precious lessons that we have learned thus far through our study of 1 Peter. And we look forward to all that we will cover today. We pray, Father, that you will help us to increase, not just in our understanding, but also in our love for your word, that as we behold how you glorify your Son in your word, we may also desire to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives, to be holy as you are holy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think you all have a copy of the notes, and you will notice that at the back of the notes where I usually leave it blank for additional notes, I have put a copy of what I have read. I read last Sunday. You recall at the end of last lesson, I read to you on this poem or this set of paragraphs on the first Bible printed in Scotland. And there were some of you who had asked me for a reference or copy of it, so I thought it would be easier to just print it for you. You can actually just take it off the internet, but it's easier, I think, for you to just refer it here. Now, we are coming to lesson 4 of our study today, and perhaps something that has not escaped our attention, because we have mentioned it or referred back to this a number of times in our study, is really that the privileges and possessions of the people of God are both manifold and marvelous. And this is something that we have, in fact, been looking at in verses 3 to 12 of chapter 1, something that we referred back to a number of times as well. And it forms the foundation of what we covered last Sunday when we talked about the imperatives for us to be holy. And you will recall that there are no imperatives in verses 3 to 12 of chapter 1, just descriptions of all that we are and have in Christ, that we are recipients of abundant mercy. We are possessors of a living hope. We have an inheritance that is reserved for us. And we also read about how we have believed or we have received a salvation that is magnified, that is so great a salvation that even angels look down and inquire upon. Now, such a salvation is worth spending time to pause and ponder on, to let it sink in. And when we do so, our thoughts naturally go to another passage which also has that as a very grand theme, and that is Paul's letter to the Ephesians, that common set of verses, or that well-known set of verses from verses 3 to 12 of Ephesians chapter 1, which begins, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Now, if indeed, like what Paul as well as Peter have described, if indeed the privileges and possessions of the people of God are both manifold, that is vast in variety, vast in number, as well as marvelous, that is excellent, then the reason that Peter brings all these to the forefront of the believers' minds, considering the society they are living in, is really that we are to live in the light of these privileges and possessions. That is to say, in the midst of trials, in the midst of a society that is not a friend to God, we do not back down, rather we persevere. We are fueled by who we are in Christ, what we have received from Him. And we thereby live out the Christian imperatives in gratitude, conscious of the abundance of blessings we have received. So it means everything to the Christian to know who we are, what we have. It means everything. It makes a huge difference to the way that we live in this world, especially considering the difficulties of living the way Christ would want us to live in this world today. Now, interestingly, the passage we have before us today brings us back to the indicatives of the gospel once again. And we are going to notice a difference in these indicatives that we read in our passage today. And we are going to read it together. We are going to focus on verses 4 to 12 of chapter 2. Okay, we had stopped at chapter 2, verse 2 or verse 3. And I'm just going to read to you from the beginning of chapter 2. Okay, and we'll focus on verses 4 to 12 today. Chapter 2, verse 1, let me read to all of you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So we see from verses 4 to 10, another set of indicatives. There are no imperatives. The imperatives begin when you see the phrase there, dearly beloved, I beseech you, abstain from fleshly lusts. And then that begins, in fact, the rest of the imperatives for the rest of chapter 2, which we will cover next Sunday as well. Now, as I mentioned, one of the differences in the indicatives in chapter 2 as compared to what we see in chapter 1 is really the emphasis on the corporate nature of our possessions and privileges. And you start to see that in verse 5, for instance, the use of the plural tense, the stones in plural. You see holy priesthood, which indicates a class or a group of priests, not one priest, but many priests. You see also the use of the word ye, you know, the plural you. And also, of course, the collection of nouns in verse 9, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, referring to our identity as a corporate body, as a church, as a group of believers. And the second thing I think we will notice is that this set of verses, which I think are one of the more familiar verses in 1 Peter, this set of verses include the use of many Old Testament passages. The Apostle Peter brings a Christian understanding to all of these Old Testament passages. What do these passages mean for the Christian today? And we shall examine this in detail, but broadly speaking, these passages point to Christ. The significance of the temple, the spiritual house, is Christ. The significance of the priesthood is Christ. The significance of the sacrifices is Christ. And so we shall cover these verses in turn. And let's begin with verse 3. Okay, just before verse 4. Verse 3. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now the word if here really means since. Okay, since you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now Peter, having put across to the readers the importance of yearning for the milk of the word, not because the milk is only for infants, but because the focus of the milk is that it provides the necessary and complete nourishment for us to grow in holiness. Now, Peter, having put this across, now brings our minds back to the Christian experience, which grounds us in the reality of our relationship with God. And this Christian experience really is that we taste that the Lord is gracious. The Christian experiences and tastes the grace of God on a daily basis. Yes, there is a grace to come, as we have read earlier, a glory to behold. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb, as we sing that hymn. But the psalmist describes that we taste and see that the Lord is good. There is a present experience, a present reality of grace experienced by the Christian. And Peter says that it is to this Christ whom we experience the reality of His grace. To this Christ that we are coming, in verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone. You are coming to this Christ, and the word coming here refers to a coming by faith. Okay, that's how the word come is used. For instance, in the Gospels, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I shall in no wise cast out. The word speaks of an ongoing, continual coming by faith. Now, we first want to look at the word here, or the phrase, living stone, which, while it is a common phrase and something that we commonly understand, yet it is a staggering combination of words. Because when you look at the word stone, actually we all understand that there could be nothing more dead than a stone. And it is the most inanimate object that you can think of. But yet, the description here is living stone. And recall that it was Peter who said at Caesarea Philippi, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Christ is the God with life in and of himself. He is the God who is the one true and living God, from whence all other life springs forth, whether it is a physical life or our spiritual life. And we see here in verse 4 that Peter brings out this contrast between a man's assessment of this living stone versus God's assessment. We see here that the living stone is disallowed, right? It is disallowed indeed of men. And this word disallowed is a word that means rejection after close examination or after close scrutiny. It is not a superficial rejection that is spoken of here. It is a rejection that comes, for instance, after a quality check or quality control. That having examined it closely, you have found this stone to be worthless, to have failed the inspection, and therefore good only to be cast aside, to be rejected. That is what it means to be disallowed. And we see the contrast that, in contrast, Christ was chosen of God, or elect of God, and precious. And we see that also in Isaiah 42, where it is described through the prophet Isaiah, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, my chosen, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring judgment to the Gentiles." And of course, we know how God the Father described his son as well. His assessment of his son at his baptism and at the Mount of Transfiguration: "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." Chosen of God and precious. And those who believe in Christ, we who believe in Christ, are blessed to join in the same assessment of how God assesses the stone. We too consider him beloved and precious. And let us consider four effects of those who come to the living stone. You see in verse 5, "Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ Jesus." You see, we also, as lively stones or living stones, we are coming, we who come to this living stone are now made lively stones. By virtue of our union with the living stone who is Christ, we are made from dead stones to living stones. Paul put it this way: "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live." He put it to the Colossians as well: "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." It is our coming to the living stone by union with him that thereby makes us living or lively stones. And it is for what purpose? To what purpose? It is stated here, we are built up a spiritual house. This is a verb that is passive, that is someone else who does the action of building. It is not we who build ourselves up, but someone else. We are being built up a spiritual house or a spiritual temple. Remember those words that Christ said to Peter, that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It is God who does the work of building. And it is stated here, spiritual house or a temple. Now, the temple, as we know, is a place where God made his presence known and where God met with his people. And now what is being referred to here is not a physical building, a physical temple that God is building, but a spiritual one made up of all of God's people who are the living stones. In other words, all that the Old Testament temple stood for is now fulfilled in us, the New Testament believer, by coming to Christ, the living stone. But we see here, it is not just a temple, but because we know there cannot be a temple without priests. So that we see here that believers do not simply constitute this building, this spiritual building, the church, but we are also the holy priesthood, a body of priests. That is the next effect of coming to Christ. Coming to Christ also means that we become a body of priests. And the word holy emphasizes the aspect of us being called out, being separate. We saw descriptions of this earlier on, that we are also sanctified, or we have purified our souls. That is what it means to be a holy priesthood. Now the fourth effect is also that we have the unique privilege to offer spiritual sacrifices, not animal sacrifices as in the past, but spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. We see in the book of Hebrews, where the apostle writes, by him let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And also to do good and to communicate or to share, to distribute, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And we know also that it is not that which is seen, not only just those sacrifices which are seen, but also the posture of our heart that forms a sacrifice as well. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, as we read in Psalm 51. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And we see that what is key here is that our sacrifices are acceptable to God only by Christ Jesus, our mediator. Because as hard as we try, they will not be pleasing to God, except through him. Now, we're going to look at the next three set of verses together. Verses 6 to 8, and they do bring out for us an excellent contrast. Verses 6 to 8, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Now we see quite clearly in this set of three verses, there is a response and result for those who believe. Right? You see, unto them, therefore, which believe. Okay, and there's also a different response and result for those who do not believe, but unto them which be disobedient, or the phrase there, the word there can be translated disbelief, okay, unto them which are unbelieving. So there is a response, a different response and result for those who believe. And put simply, those who believe in Christ as the chief cornerstone are blessed, and those who stumble at the word, and those who stumble at the word will receive for themselves condemnation or self-destruction. Christ is the determiner of everyone's destiny. And we see this brought out here in this set of three verses. Now the first thing we of course want to understand is what the chief cornerstone is. This phrase, the chief cornerstone, is used just once here and also elsewhere in the book of Ephesians. Where Paul describes that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So we see the same phrase here, cornerstone, and also head of the corner, which is used. And where Peter, what Peter quotes in chapters, in this chapter, chapter 6, is Isaiah 28, verse 16. Okay, where it is stated, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. And Peter is quoting this in verse 6. Of course, he modifies it. He makes it relevant to the readers. A chief cornerstone really is a corner headstone. And what God is saying is, he uses the word behold. When he's writing here, when we read what is stated in Isaiah, it is stated in the midst of indictment against sin. God is saying, I am going to do a work of construction in Zion, but it is a spiritual stone, not a literal one. And it speaks of Christ as the basis of the covenant of grace. Now, a chief cornerstone or a corner headstone is really a large stone that is fashioned in such a way that it would bind the two other adjoining stones together. It was crucial or critical to the building to give the contours and the size of the rest of the structure. It was considered the most honored, the most highly esteemed stone in the entire building. Some dimensions that were given, if you look at the dimensions of the head cornerstone or the chief cornerstone, many dimensions will come out in the order of 69 feet in length and 12 feet or by 13 feet in width and depth. That's around 21 meters in length. And you can just imagine just a stone which is just 1 meter in length. It's huge and extremely heavy. And this is more than 20 meters in length. And really, the stone or the head cornerstone really had the place of supreme preeminence in the building. Therefore, when we put it and understand it in a spiritual sense, and this is so important because Peter brings across this to us in a spiritual sense. To say that Christ is the chief cornerstone is to say that he is fundamental and necessary to the spiritual building, to the church. And in the spiritual temple that God is building, everyone is to have as his reference place Christ himself. We all are the other smaller stones that are to be joined with him. Paul puts it this way, that he, that is Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now we are going to look at the difference, you know, the believing response and result as compared to the unbelieving response and result. Now the first that we see here is that if you look at verse 6, what is one of the responses or the results? First, he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. It is to say that you shall never be confounded or put to shame by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will never have occasion to be disappointed that you ever became a believer or to regret that you made this decision. You see, I think it cannot be overstated how much comfort this would have brought to the souls of the readers who read these words, you shall never be confounded. You see, especially when you consider that much of the suffering of these believers were a result, really, or a direct result, direct consequence of their belief in the Lord Jesus. The shame, the reproach, the persecution, being ostracized, not because of the wrong that they had done, that's easy to accept, as unpleasant as it is, but not because of the wrong they had done, but simply because of their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because people knew that they were Christians, because their life testified that they believed in the Lord Jesus. But these were words that were spoken, that he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. You shall not be ashamed. One of the hymns that we sing, stricken, smitten and afflicted, has these also as those words. None shall ever be confounded who on him their hope have built. See, the experience of the Christian comes out when we discover in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our suffering, that, in fact, We shall never be confounded, never be ashamed in believing in Christ. Now look at a second result. Verse 7. And to you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. Now this needs to be rendered a bit differently, okay? It is not so much unto you, therefore, which believe he is precious, but rather for you, therefore, which believe is the preciousness. Okay, unto you, therefore, which believe is the preciousness or the honor. And this then links us or joins our understanding to what was described of Christ being precious. Look again at verse 4, right? Christ was, as the stone is, chosen of God and precious. And then you see in verse 6, elect, chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And then in verse 7, unto you therefore which believe is the preciousness. You see, we who believe share in the honor that is conferred upon Christ as the precious stone. The value, the esteem that God has declared of his son, this is what we share in. We share in the honor of the preciousness of Christ. Now, it is not that unto us who believe, God is not precious. Of course, we affirm that. We attest that in our perspective, God is precious. To us who believe, he is precious. And I think there have been many, I think it was Spurgeon who gave a sermon based on this exact phrase, this exact verse. But what Peter is going to is describing is more than that. It is that we share in that esteem of Christ that God himself has. We believe in one who is infinitely precious to the Lord. We share in that privilege of believing in that precious cornerstone. And these are two believing responses and results. But let's look at the unbelieving response and result that we also see here. The first, look at the second part of verse 7. Unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made head of the corner. You see, man's unbelief cannot frustrate the purpose and the testimony of God. Yes, they disallowed it. They rejected it. Okay, unto them which be disbelieving. They rejected it. But the same is made the head of the corner or the chief cornerstone. Their unbelief cannot replace or displace the stone. And we see also how direct this is when you see how Peter quotes this text. This is quoted from Psalm 118. And Peter quotes this when he preaches in Acts chapter 4. If you look at Acts chapter 4, you can turn to it if you want. In Acts chapter 4, when Peter is preaching, he says, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified," okay, "ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become head of the corner." This, he's pointing to Christ, that stone which was set at naught, which was disallowed, rejected, but is become the head of the corner. So this explains how man's unbelief cannot frustrate the purpose and testimony of God. The second result we see is man's unbelief is his own undoing. You see in verse 8, "A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." And here Peter quotes Isaiah chapter 8, which reads, "And he shall be for a sanctuary," and that's referring to Christ, "for those who believe on him, he shall be a sanctuary, but for those who do not, for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken." This is to their own undoing. Now, third one, we also see verse 8. They stumble at the word, being disobedient. Their unbelief is manifested by their resolute disobedience to the word. This can be rendered in one of two ways. It can be rendered, they stumble at the word, being disobedient, or they stumble, being disobedient to the word. But regardless, it is in the word that God sets before us Christ as the living stone. It is in the word that God tells us that there is none under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. And so the answer to the question, am I a believer or not, can only be answered when we consider the question, do we obey God's word or not? Are we disobedient or obedient before God's word? And fourth, we see there is also an appointed or an inescapable relationship between unbelief and self-destruction. And this is what Christ himself said in Matthew 21. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Now these are harsh, strong words coming from the lips of our Savior. But he speaks essentially that his kingdom will shatter or destroy those who stumble over him in unbelief. Now, let's now look at the next set of verses from verses 9 onwards. But ye, verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. As for you, the believers who come to the living stone, you are firstly, a chosen generation or an elect race. The emphasis here really is on the word chosen. Chosen because you have been joined in union with the living stone who is chosen of God. And we see that phrase chosen, spoken of Christ in the preceding verses. We did not choose God. In fact, if we had it our way, we would not have chosen God. But it was God who chose us. Recall those gracious words in Deuteronomy 7. Thou art a holy people unto the Lord our God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are above the face, that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people. For ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. You are a chosen generation. You are also a royal priesthood or a company of priests, as stated here. And we know from Old Testament history that the tribe of Levi was set apart, right, to perform the sacrifices, to lead worship in the tabernacle and in the temple. But God never intended the descendants of Levi to be the only priestly figures in the nation of Israel. In fact, he originally intended for the entire nation to serve him as a kingdom of priests. We see that in Exodus 19. Ye shall be a kingdom, ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. And the reason we needed the priestly institution was because the sin of people had not been dealt with. There was a need for an intermediary between Israel and God. But now with Christ having done the work of being the mediator, we have that free access to God as priests ourselves. No need for any other intermediary or priest. And we see here that it is also a royal priesthood, which indicates its dignity in association with the king. And we see that in Zechariah 6, verse 13 as well. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, he shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he, that is Christ, shall be a priest upon his throne. You see that both the coming together of Christ being a priest and a king, two offices of king and priest meeting in Christ. To be a royal priesthood is to be united to the king priest himself. It conveys a sense of dignity and privilege. Next, a holy nation. Now, what is a nation? A nation is a people bound together by the same laws, customs, and mutual interests. At Sinai, Israel became a nation from a group of slaves to a nation. And I'll read again from Exodus 19. Now, therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. To these people, these readers who are scattered with no national identity, Peter says, you are a holy nation. You have committed yourself to the laws of your sovereign king. You have committed to obey him, and that is that supra-cultural or supra-geographical nation. As the nation, or as a holy nation, they are a people of God, separated unto him, devoted unto him. They are not merely to be externally separated, as we talked about last week, about the nation of Israel, but rather they are also to be internally devoted to him. That is what it means to be holy in the totality of our lifestyle, as we also covered last Sunday. And we see also, lastly, a peculiar people. That really means a people for God's own possession. A peculiar treasure unto me above all people. And here, in the book of Isaiah, where when speaking of God's work in restoring the people after the Babylonian captivity, we read that God says, "This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise." This people have I formed for myself. That is what it means to be a peculiar people. We read also in Ephesians 1 that ye should be, or that we should be, the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. And we say this also when we sing or when we read the 100th Psalm. "Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." We are God's people, not simply by right of ownership. We know that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But we are God's people, God's peculiar treasure by right of redemption. And that's what it means here. And to what purpose? That we should show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are to show forth or verbally declare God's praise, to proclaim, to speak out, and to proclaim his excellencies. That's what praises means, his virtues, his glorious attributes that are worthy to be extolled. And in particular, what is it that Peter calls us to praise God for? Not that he is the creator of all the earth, not that he is the judge of the living and the dead. These are all things that we should and can praise God for, but really to praise him for calling us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Specifically, his work in calling hell-deserving sinners out of darkness into his marvelous light, for translating us from that kingdom of darkness, that realm associated with darkness, ignorance, depravity, and translated to that kingdom of light and life and communion. And really, this describes how God has made us who we are. He has given us these privileges, these possessions, that we may be that sounding board or that living demonstration of a recipient of the grace of God. And indeed, by being who we are already a glorious testimony of what it means to be God's people and who God has always intended his people to be by redeeming us from the kingdom of darkness. Now look at verse 10. "Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. Which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Do we remember what were the names of the children of Hosea? You know, the minor prophet Hosea. If you recall the middle child of Hosea, and you can turn to the book of Hosea actually, because Peter, I believe, had in mind these exact words, the names of the children of Hosea, when he said these words in verse 10. The second child of Hosea, his name was Lo-Ruhamah, which really means no mercy. And the third child was Lo-Ami, which means not my people. Very interesting names. The first name you would say was interesting. Actually, the first name is Jezreel, but that is in reference to a location, right? Second name was no mercy. And then the third name was not my people. And that is actually exactly what we see here. In time past, were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And this speaks actually of how God regarded them, regarded the people, and also how God treated them. We see firstly that we were not a people, or literally it means you were no people. You were not part of the people. You belong to no one. There was no association to God that you possibly had. You were as far as, from God as you possibly could be. And Paul describes us as being enemies of God. We ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient. We were serving diverse lusts. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward men appeared. And then we read that we are in the later part of Hosea, when we read in chapter 2, verse 23. And I will say to them, which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. And this is the promise of the new covenant. As you read in Jeremiah 24, I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart. That's what is stated here in chapter 10, verse 10. And next we see also how God treated them, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now mercy really is pity and compassion, but more importantly, it is pity and compassion joined to an appropriate action that is calculated to relieve misery. Because mercy is not needed when there is no misery. The cry for mercy comes from one who is in a pitiable, miserable condition. And when they cry out for mercy, it is, as we see in the examples in the Gospels, when they cry for mercy from the Lord Jesus Christ, what they want is not for understanding of the plight that they are feeling or to share in sympathy, but really that this would be joined by an appropriate action that would relieve their misery. And so Peter is stating that their before state was one in which they had not obtained mercy. It is not that they had no general mercy. Yes, there was general goodwill, but what they lacked is a mercy that leads to pardon. That was what was lacking. That was what we read in Hosea as well. Call her name Lo Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Or, I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, that I should pardon them. It is specifically the pardon that was not going to be received because there was no mercy. But now, because of grace, they now have obtained mercy. And Paul describes it as well. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy. And we also read it earlier in the opening verses of 1 Peter chapter 1. Which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. Now finally, I want us to look at verses 11 and 12. And we shall spend the last 15 minutes or so looking at the imperatives. We have considered the indicatives, all that Christ has done for us. And we have considered especially the corporate nature of these indicatives. And we move on to the imperatives. And these two verses really are a preamble to this entire new section that ends in chapter 3, verse 12. Verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your own conversation honest or honorable among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And you have seen in my notes how I've broken down these set of verses, that it really is a powerful appeal to a proper conduct before an unbelieving world. The world that they lived in, that the readers lived in, a world that we all also live in, as we described how 1 Peter really is a tract for the times, a tract for today. And we see here, firstly, that this manner of appeal is one that is unashamedly affectionate. You see how Peter puts it. Dearly beloved, or dearly loved ones. These were loved, obviously, by Peter. He's saying that he loves them. And Peter loves them because they were first loved by Jesus. And he is living out really what he called all of us believers to do in the preceding chapter. That we who are born again, who have our souls purified, we are not just to love our brethren with a genuine, unfeigned love, but we are to love one another with a pure heart, fervently. And he was demonstrating what he taught them to do earlier. Recall how the Apostle John puts it, whosoever believeth that Jesus is Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that beget, loveth him also that is begotten of him. And it's important we show that love. And it is an affectionate plea that he makes. It is also a graciously urgent plea. Peter could have said, I command you. This was how Paul puts it in Second Thessalonians 3, for instance. Now we command you. But here he entreats them graciously with the phrase, I beseech you. And looking now at the substance of the appeal, he firstly appeals to their true identity. That is, you see here, strangers and pilgrims. Now these are synonyms, but with a slightly different shade of meaning for both. You see, strangers, or what we also understand as sojourners, are those who dwell alongside the citizens of that of a particular country. He's a foreigner, or considered a foreign neighbor, because he's dwelling alongside, he's a foreigner, but he sees here. But importantly, as a sojourner or as a stranger, his heart and his thoughts are still with his hometown, still with where he came from, because his family is back there, his friends are still there, so his body may be here physically, but his heart is not here. That's what it means to be a stranger, to be a sojourner. Now, a pilgrim is a temporary resident. And so the picture is of the pilgrim is one whose permanent dwelling is not where he presently is. Now, one example we see how it is used in Scripture in the Old Testament is the example of Abraham. You know, in Genesis chapter 23, where Abraham says, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And here, Abraham was among the sons of Heth. But this was not his permanent dwelling place. He was a stranger and a sojourner. That is, his heart and also his affections were not there. We see also how the psalmist puts it in Psalm 39. Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee and a sojourner, as all my fathers were. We are as foreign neighbors or as temporary residents. And Peter is calling us to remember in this imperative, remember what your true identity is. Remember where your true loyalties lie. Remember really where your citizenship is. That's how Paul puts it as well. For our conversation or our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, many years ago, when I was a young believer, I remember there was one of our camp speakers. I think you remember him as well, Dr. David Allen. And he said something interesting. I do not recall whether he was preaching from this particular text in Philippians 3. But you know, because he regularly travels overseas. And so, you know, in immigration or customs cards, we always have a section to fill in a form that says citizenship. Right? So we all will put citizenship Singaporean. Now he told me that he told everyone at the camp that he was tempted once when he was about to fill in that form. Under citizenship, he was tempted to put heaven. Now I don't know what would have happened if he had done that. Probably would have made it to Singapore. But really I think it brings across that point. That what should really be conscious, forefront in our minds all the time, is really that we are strangers and pilgrims on this earth. Yes, we have this citizenship here in the country that we reside in. But really, our true citizenship, that citizenship that ought to make all the difference to the way that we live, our manner of life, is the fact that we are citizens of heaven. Strangers and pilgrims. And we see here in this substance of appeal contains also a negative duty and a positive duty. Firstly, quite obviously, that it is negative, abstain from fleshly lust. That is to completely abstain in every way. The word abstain is used to speak of how we should be completely aloof, completely distant from this. And so, what is described here is to abstain from fleshly lust. Paul describes or uses the word abstain in 1 Thessalonians 4. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. He also describes that we should abstain from all appearance of evil. And the lust refer to that which is carnal or fleshly, things which God has declared as illicit, described as the lust of our flesh, the desires of our flesh and of our mind, and that by nature we were children of wrath. That is how our lusts are described. And we see also in Galatians 5, Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, that as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what is particularly characteristic, you would see, of this fleshly lust, importantly, is that they are constantly warring against the soul. It is that which debilitate the soul, they sap the soul of its strength. They rob it of vigor of communion with God. And this is that which makes our spiritual realities seem very dim and distant. And so we are told we are to keep ourselves distant, aloof from these lusts which war against the soul. We are to not allow ourselves to be weakened, to be debilitated by this. On the flip side, that we see here a positive duty. That is, we are to have our conversation or our conduct honest or honorable among the Gentiles. Now remember, we spoke about how the word conversation is an extremely common word used by Peter. Used 13 times in the New Testament, but 6 times in total in this epistle. Peter is very interested in the way that we conduct our life in the midst of suffering or in spite of our suffering. And we are told that we are to have our whole manner of life honorable or praiseworthy or morally good in the midst of the Gentiles, in the midst of the unconverted. And this essentially will be elaborated by Peter in the subsequent verses. What it means to have our conversation honorable among the Gentiles, it means to submit ourselves to every ordinance for the Lord's sake. We are to for servants in relationship to masters as well, they are to conduct themselves in such a way before unbelieving masters in a way that commends the gospel and reflects their identification with Christ as our Savior. That's what we read in verses 18 onwards in chapter 2. And it also means having an honest or honorable conversation amongst the Gentiles, amongst unbelieving, also means not just in regards to our submission to human institutions in relation to servants with their masters, but also in domestic spheres, because wives are to be submissive to their husbands, even to unconverted husbands, and husbands are to dwell with their wives according to knowledge. This is what it means to live a life that is honorable, praiseworthy in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, where Paul says, among whom we shine as lights in this dark world. Recall at our first class on introduction to 1 Peter, we talked about Peter's pastoral burden. We also talked about Peter's desire, which is fleshed out in the imperatives, the instructions that he gives to God's people here. And Peter's desire, recall how I mentioned, his desire is that the conversation or the lifestyle that is worked out in the crucible of suffering will glorify Christ, will validate the gospel, and result in their progress in grace. And that is what we are coming to here as we come to this particular verse. That is the context that we find this imperative, an imperative that we know, I think, very well, but that means a great deal more now that we study and understand it in the context of our indicatives, in the context of the people that these people are living before. And finally, I want us to look at a motivation for living in such a way. We don't have much time, so I will just cover a summary, okay, of what we are, what I would like to cover, and I'll elaborate on that next Sunday. You see, Peter, in this epistle, was under no illusions as to the difficulty in living such a life before an ungodly world. And so he provides also a motivation for living in such a way, which is that they may, these Gentiles, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And here we see a few things. What the ungodly are saying, you know, they are saying that they are evildoers. Okay? We also see what the ungodly see. What they see is your good works. And we also see what ungodly may do. They may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. What they are saying is that they are evildoers. And this word evildoers are not just evildoers in general, but specifically evildoers that are in need of punishment, that or evildoers who warrant punishment. And you see the same word that is used of Christ. Actually, when Jesus was in Pilate's judgment hall, they answered and said unto him, if he were not a malefactor, that's the word there, evildoer, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up to thee. That speaks of an evildoer who is in need of punishment. Okay, but what do they see? They see, in fact, by scrutiny, and that's the word here, behold. Okay, this is a special word for the word behold. It is not an ordinary or a common word that is used for behold, but it speaks of inquisitive, that we look at him and we behold, and they inspect and they look at your testimony, which they shall behold. They shall behold your good works. Okay? And so, even though they see them as those who do good works, yet they say the very opposite. They describe them as evildoers. And finally, we see that what may happen is that they would glorify God in the day of visitation. And we are going to consider what this day of visitation actually means. It can mean two things. It can refer to a day of judgment. It can refer to a day of mercy. And I will elaborate at our next class what it means to glorify God in the day of visitation and why this makes all the difference, how it can motivate us to live rightly before an unbelieving world, that in fact, when they glorify God for having seen in us what the gospel does, when they glorify God for having seen in us the difference that the gospel makes to our lifestyle, then it is indeed worthwhile for us to live in such a way, to live as a stranger, to live as a pilgrim. You see, it is one thing for us to live a life in such a way that we praise God with our lips, that we glorify God with all that we have. That's something we are called to do and something that we ought to do, we should do, and we should strive to do better and increase in, to glorify God with praises. But it is another thing when others may glorify God because of what they see in us. And that's really what the Apostle Peter is talking about here. Not that we glorify God, others glorify God because of the manner and conduct of our lifestyle. Okay, let us close with a word of prayer. Almighty God, our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you have gathered us. We thank you for the many precious lessons we have learned in studying your word, and especially in reminding us of the wonderful and manifold privileges and possessions that we have as your people. We thank you indeed for all that you have given to us. We thank you for the work of redemption done through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the living stone, who is the head of the corner, who is that chief cornerstone. And we pray, Father, that as we take reference from Christ in the way that we live as members of this church and as members of the spiritual body, we pray, Father, that you will help us to always submit to the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially as we have learned that we ought to be strangers and pilgrims, to abstain from fleshly lusts, but to live a life which is honorable among the Gentiles, among all those whom you place around us. Father, we pray you bring us back safely for yet another class next Sunday, and we pray you continue to help us to meditate on your word, that we may grow thereby. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.